Our text for today then is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33, and these are the words of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that it is truth and life to us, and that every time we open it, you speak. We ask now that you would help us to hear aright, that you would give us the humility to receive what you have to say to us, the faith to believe it, the courage to apply it. And Lord, may we truly confess that you are Lord, as Peter has in this text. Lord, may this church, may our families, may our lives be a place, all places where you rule and reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come now to the great turning point in the book of Mark. With Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, we see a significant shift. So far in Mark, pretty much everyone has missed this point, that Jesus is the Christ, right? The disciples, the crowds, the religious elite have all ranged on a scale beginning with, you know, sort of misunderstanding all the way through to conscious, rebellious rejection and opposition. The people who have recognized Jesus most truly have tended to be outsiders, right? You have people like a Syrophoenician woman, who we just read about a week or two ago, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, an unclean woman, crowds instead of Jesus' own family, right? It's been the surprising people who have recognized who Jesus is more clearly than have even the disciples at times. And just prior to this passage, we read about a blind man who was healed. The strange thing about the blind man who was healed in Matthew chapter 8, verses 22 and following, is that Jesus took two goes to heal him, right? It took two touches by Jesus to heal this man. Again, the reasons why will come clear as we go through our sermon, but again, you can go back and listen to the sermon we heard last Sunday. But basically, the man was healed partially from his blindness, and he said that he could see people, but they looked like there were trees walking around. Okay, so he had a sort of partial restoration of his sight. But then Jesus touches him the second time, and the man sees clearly. And the whole point of that miracle, the reason it's placed where it's placed in the text, is because of this text that we've read today. That miracle is a kind of object lesson for the disciples and for us. You are seeing clearly, but not yet completely clear, right? You're seeing more clearly than you have. Your sight has been restored. You're seeing something, but you're not seeing as clearly as you ought to. You're seeing, but not yet fully, not yet clearly. The first half of Mark acts like the first touch of the blind man, a partial sight restored. Right, we're starting to see Jesus, but not fully, not clearly. We don't yet understand he's the Christ in the first half of the book of Mark. I mean, we do because we've got the whole book, but the disciples, the crowds, his own family, and so on didn't. Okay, the first half is like that first touch of the blind man, a slow revealing. You can even see full of parables. Jesus teaches in parables, things that are hard to understand. They're literally riddles. They literally separate people who can understand, and they can only stand because he's taught them what it means, parable of the sower, for example, and then he leaves everybody else in the dark, right? So he's touching people first. Here's a little bit. You're not completely blind. I am revealing myself to you, but now we see he is revealing himself plainly, clearly, and fully. In verse 32, it says he teaches them plainly about who he is. No longer a parable, but a direct proclamation. And so that's the turning point. This is Act 2 of the book of Mark. and who Christ is and what he has come to do begins to come clear in the hearts and minds of the disciples. And it all centers around one key question. Who do you say that I am? This is the most important question in human history. This is the question that every human being inescapably is asking. Okay? And how you answer this question determines your eternal destiny. It determines everything else in your life. It's that important. Romans 1 tells us that every person on the planet knows God. And so because they know God in what he has created, this is Romans 1, it says that because they know God through what's been made, they are all of us without excuse. Right? All of us without excuse. Now, it's not just that everyone on the planet knows a God. Okay, Romans 1, remember, we're biblical Christians, so we believe what the Bible says. Romans 1 tells us that everybody knows the Christian God. That's what Romans 1 says. They know that he exists. They know that they owe him worship. They owe him reverence and awe. They owe him these things, but they suppress that truth and replace the worship that is owed to God, the Creator, and worship instead created things. Okay? Be that false gods. Be that entertainment. Be that pleasure. Be that food. Be that whatever. They replace the truth of God for a lie. And it doesn't say they don't know it. It says they suppress the truth they know. They suppress the truth they know. And so this is important when it comes to evangelism. Evangelism is not telling people something they don't know. Evangelism is tickling their armpits until they can't suppress the beach ball under the water. They're suppressing the truth, right? And they can do it, right? They can do it. God's given them the will to do that. They can do that. Evangelism is not coming and saying something they've never known. God loves them. God has a demand placed upon them that they're to trust in Christ for salvation, right? They know this. Evangelism is coming and saying the triune God is calling you home. And that's, they're tickling their armpits, so they can't suppress anymore. They can't hold the beach ball under the water. That's what evangelism effectively is and does. People know the true God, and they suppress the truth. So this question, who do you say that I am, is a question that's throughout creation. Okay, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens ask everyone, who do you say that I am? Who do you say made me? Who do you say created me? Who do you say flung the stars into space? Who do you say separated earth and sea? Who do you say holds all of this together? Who do you say made you? Who do you say that I am? And we all respond to it somehow. Some people are following Jesus here in the text because they see him as a political revolutionary. Some people in the text follow him because they just consider him a great prophet. Others as a wise teacher. Or someone who can do something for them, heal their diseases. Now, Christ is not less than a political revolutionary, but he is more. He's not less than a miracle worker, but he is more. He's not less than a great teacher, but he is more. He's not less than a miracle worker, but he is more. And it won't be through a political campaign. It won't be through a military victory. It won't be through a crusade or a series of revival meetings that Jesus will come into his throne, right? In the text, we'll find out, it will be through a cross and a resurrection. That's how he will come to his throne. And that's what Peter doesn't see yet. That's what Peter doesn't see yet. That's why he says, that's why Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan, because it's that Peter rejects. But Peter will come to see it, and so will we. In verse 27 then, as we walk through the text, Jesus and the disciples, they arrive at the next stop on their journey, around the area north of the Sea of Galilee. They've come inland from Tyre and have come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is named after two people, Herod the Great's son Philip. And Philip dedicated the city to Caesar Augustus. Okay, and so that's why you get Caesar Philip, Caesarea Philippi. The city was a center of pagan worship for the god Pan, the half-man, half-goat, guardian of flocks and nature. So this is the suppression principle. they're worshipping, animals, creatures, rather than the creator. And the great irony is that this is in this pan-worshipping pagan city dedicated to the Roman emperor. This is the first place that Christ was declared to be the Christ by a person. Okay, in this pagan place. It says that Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And it says that he asked them that question on the way. So just a side note, this sounds like the kind of thing that Deuteronomy 6 requires. All these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you arise. So Jesus is evidently training the disciples here. We should see everyday mundane things such as travel as opportunities to learn, to discuss, to train others, especially our own households, and to grow in the things of God. It's amazing what powerful questions and answers come on the way. You don't need to be in church, friends, to discuss the Bible. Jesus initiates the conversation. He, as always, makes the first step to revealing something to us. But the question isn't what you'd expect. If you were going to ask a question like this of someone, you might ask, what do people say about me? Right? What are people saying about me? What do people think about the things I did over in Tyre or down in Capernaum or over in the Decapolis? Like, what do people think about my ministry? You know, if you were going to be asking a sort of question, that would be the kind of question you would ask. What do people think I'm here to do? I'm not sure I've ever asked anybody, who do people say that I am? Right, there'd be a one-word answer. Dave. what do you mean? Who do people say that I am? We don't usually spend time talking about who somebody actually is. But that is the key question when it comes to Jesus, for he is no mere man. Verse 28, they, it says, being the disciples, they respond. Some say, Jesus, they say to Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist. If you remember, this was something that Herod was worried about way back in Mark 6:14. He thought we've heard that he's killed John and they've heard about Jesus. This is John the Baptist raised from the dead, Herod worries about. So some think he's John the Baptist. Others think he's Elijah. Why Elijah? Well, remember, Elijah was the only prophet who never died. All right, Elijah ascended into heaven with the chariot and so on. So maybe he's come back. He's someone who hasn't seen death. He's sort of reincarnated. Other people think he's just another prophet. In other words, at best, people think that Jesus is, at best, another great man in a long line of great men. All right, and at best, this is, I think, what the average person on the street says they think about Jesus today. A great teacher, a wise man, an example of love and self-sacrifice that we could follow. But Jesus' question is important. Is that who he is? Right? Is he a great teacher? Well, yes, but is that who he is? Right? He does that, but is that primarily what he is, who he is? A great teacher, a wise man, an example. Is he merely these things or is he something more? Jesus asks the key question in Mark 8:29, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus teaches us here that you can't get by on someone else's confession. You can't get by on someone else's confession. Children in the room, you should always be grateful. You should always be grateful for how gracious God has been to you in placing you in a Christian family, right? Having Christian parents is a wonderful gift. Right, you already have so much blessing, the hand of God on your life, because you have been born to Christian parents. God ordained it that way. He made sure that you were born where you were born, to whom you were born, for a good reason. You will grow up in an environment where Christ is loved and worshipped. You will grow up where you have people praying for you. You will grow up with parents who will do their best to love you and raise you in the faith. But here's the thing. At some point, each one of you needs to make the faith you see in your parents your faith. Each one of you has to yourself commit to following Christ as the Lord. Right? It's not enough to be born in a Christian home. That's a head start. It's not enough to come to church. It's not even enough to read your Bible and pray. Lots of people do that. Okay? Beneath all of that, you must trust in Christ for yourself. You must acknowledge that he died for your sins, and you must believe that with your whole heart. You must take hold of him as he has taken hold of you. You have to answer the question, who do you say that I am, like Peter does? So what does Peter say? What does Peter say to Jesus? He says that Christ, that he is the Christ. I say you are the Christ. Now, what does it mean to be the Christ? The word Christ, by the way, is not Jesus' surname. right? That's important to know. Jesus Christ, it's not like David Scholes. Yeah, okay, you don't go down to the C's in the telephone book and find Christ.J and there he is. That's not how it is. You don't find Jesus that way. He is not Jesus surname Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the Christ. It's like Dr. Philip or Dr. Debbie. It's Jesus the Christ, Christ Jesus. And what does Christ actually mean? Well, Christ means anointed one, anointed one. Well, this is great, but what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? We need to find out what each thing means in order to understand what it means to call him Christ. Well, to be anointed means to be set apart for a special task. And there were three types of people who were anointed in the Old Testament: prophets, priests, and kings. So to be anointed means to be set apart for a special task. And in the Old Testament, they anointed prophets, they anointed priests, and they anointed kings for their special God-given tasks. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all three of these offices. He is not John. He is not Elijah. He is not some other prophet, some new great man in a long line of great men. He is not just of the same type of these people. He is the ultimate prophet who perfectly and authoritatively speaks and feeds people with the word of God. He is not just another priest who repeatedly makes sacrifices for the sins of the people. He is the great high priest who made a once and for all sacrifice for all time. And he's not just another king like David and Solomon with a limited geographical rule and reign and with limited power and authority. He is king of all kings whose rule and reign has no end. So he's not just another prophet, another priest, or another king. He is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He is anointed to be such. He's been set apart by God to be such. One theological term that might be helpful for you to remember is type and antitype. Type and antitype. David, King David, Elijah, prophet, Moses, Aaron, Gideon, Joshua, Isaac, these great sort of heroes in the Old Testament, these are all types. Another way to think about type would be shadow, right? A prefiguring of, okay, but Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of. If they're the shadow, he's the substance that casts the shadow. He's the reality of what they prefigure, okay? Christ, an antitype. That's why you could say the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about him. Moses is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. Elijah is a type of Christ. Type, and he's the antitype. He's the fulfillment, the substance of the shadows that were cast in the Old Testament. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and anointed to be such. That's what it means to be the Christ. Peter recognizes this, that Jesus is the fulfillment, the anointed one, the one Israel's been waiting for. But he still doesn't understand how Christ will fulfill his role as Christ. At least he knows that Jesus is the Christ. Peter acknowledges Jesus before men. He maintains his own faithful confession in the face of popular opinion about Jesus. And commentator James Edwards puts it nicely. He says that faith is a judgment about Jesus. I like that. Faith is a judgment about Jesus. And a willingness to act on the judgment in the face of other possible judgments. Indeed, for the disciples at this point in the gospel, faith will necessitate a choice contrary to the prevailing consensus of crowds and religious leaders. So Peter at least acknowledges that which no one else is acknowledging at the moment, that he is the Christ. In verse 30, once again, Jesus charges the disciples to keep this between themselves. Now, there are at least three reasons for this. First, he wants to avoid a premature confrontation with the religious authorities. He's going to get to Jerusalem, but it'll be on his timing. He will go to the cross, but it will be on his timing. Secondly, Jesus wants to avoid a merely political uprising. Right? I mean merely political. Because we found in the Gospel of John that the crowds who were following him wanted to make him king by force. Right? He is king, but he won't be made king through human hands and human effort. Right? He is king already, and he will come into his kingdom his own way. So it's not a merely political uprising, and Jesus wants to avoid that sort of thing from happening. Thirdly, the reason he, I think, says to keep this between themselves is because the disciples' understanding is still flawed. Right? Don't go telling everybody your mistaken understanding of what it means for me to have come. Okay? The previous healing narrative shows this to us. They saw him, they see him, but not yet clearly. They were still being trained, and Jesus no doubt is waiting until they really get it after the resurrection, before he finally commissions them to spread the word to the uttermost ends of the earth. Everything in between then is training and practice. Here's another little practical reason why elders should not be new converts and why few should become teachers in the church. Next, we see part two of Mark beginning in verse 31. Jesus starts to give the disciples further clarity. Like the second touch he gave to the blind man in verse 25, it says he began to teach them. The word began, this indicates that the teaching is not going to be quick. Here we go, the start of a new process. Jesus' teaching includes the fact that he, as the Son of Man, must suffer, must be rejected by the religious elite, must be killed, and must rise again after 3 days. So the must applies to all of it, right? This must happen. Why must it happen? Why must these things take place? As Peter says in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The crucifixion happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, according to God's plan. God had planned it, so it would surely happen. God is faithful and does not lie. There is no shadow of turning with him. He doesn't change. And so it must happen because God doesn't lie. It must happen because God knows the end from the beginning, and he has said that this will happen. We could also look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It must happen this way because God said it would happen this way in the scriptures. But why this plan? Right? We know that the Christ must come, but why must he die? Why must he be buried? Why must he be raised again? Why this plan? Why must it be fulfilled this way? Why death on a cross? Why can't you just come, you know, on a white horse, two-edged sword coming out of your mouth, right? Judging your enemies. Why can't you come like that? Well, he is. He's going to. But right now, he's giving everybody opportunity to repent. Why does God have to become a man and die on a cross? Rather than saying it in my own words, here's the Heidelberg. Question 15. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we ask for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator? Who is the one person, both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, the only solution to this problem, okay, apart from total annihilation of the human race, okay, for redemption to happen, the only solution was for God to come and die. Okay, because there you have incarnation, you have a man dying for men, and you have incarnation, divinity, you have God sustaining that man as he dies under the wrath of God for men. This was the only way for God's justice and mercy to meet. His justice demanded sacrifice. His love and mercy meant that he would find a way to become that sacrifice. Surely we can say that in Christ are hidden all the riches of the wisdom of God. Jesus is the true prophet, but before he's going to be believed on through the world, his message will first be ignored. Jesus is the true great high priest, but in order to be such, he himself will die as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the king of all kings, but he will not be enthroned by any human political movement or revolution. He will take up his throne by rising from death. He will reign supreme, but first he will suffer. And it is in his suffering that we see the heart of God. He suffers for his people. He is a true prophet, not with false teaching, which is the leaven of the Pharisees, but he's a true prophet who brings true bread from heaven. He's a true priest, not one who feeds on the sheep, but who feeds and lays his life down for the sheep. And he's a true king who, although wielding all the power in heaven and on earth, draws people with kindness to repent and submit. The first half of Mark has been about Jesus' authority. The second half of Mark, starting here, will all be about Jesus as the Savior who suffers for his people. Verse 32 tells us that Jesus said all of this plainly. No parable, no hidden meaning to search out. He's not glossed over anything. This is plain black coffee teaching, right? In fact, the Greek for this, if we look at verse 32, he said this plainly. The Greek word there is hotheos. He said hotheos. He said the word plainly to them. He started teaching the word plainly to them. What's the word? It's the gospel. It's the teaching of Christ. This is the second touch he gave to the blind man. So now he wasn't just seeing people walking around looking like trees, but he was seeing things for the way they really are. And the second touch he gives to the disciples now will be rejected initially, and he'll have to rebuke Peter strongly, but he's giving them the word clearly, absolute clarity. This is the plan. I'm going to die for sins. I'm going to rise again for justification. But Peter doesn't like this. What kind of Christ wins by dying? Right? What kind of leader loses? Right? I don't want to follow someone who's going to lose. Right? Now, we must be gracious to Peter because we know the end of the story, but he doesn't. In Judaism, there's no expectation of a dying or much less rising Messiah. Right? They've got no expectation whatsoever that they're going to have a Messiah who dies and rises again. They don't see it coming. They don't understand that that would be the plan of God. They don't expect it. All right? Peter presumes to take Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. I mean, you know it's going to go badly when you try and rebuke the Lord. Again, notice that word began. It says he began to rebuke him. Again, it wasn't just a short and sharp, you know, rebuke. Surely not Jesus. Like an emotional reaction to what he said. This can't be. No, it was Jesus. Let me take you to one side, okay? Time for you to sit in Sunday school for a while, because let me show you what the Old Testament really teaches, right? This is bad news for Peter. He tries to begin to rebuke Jesus, an intentional attempt at correcting Jesus' theology. Jesus, don't you know that this isn't the way Messiahs work? That's what he's doing, and Peter tries to rebuke Jesus. But then in verse 33, Jesus publicly corrects and rebukes Peter. He rebukes the rebuker. He corrects Peter's error publicly and in no uncertain terms. False teaching should be responded to with public rebuke. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." By saying this to Peter, it's clear that this is a temptation to Jesus. A temptation to Jesus. As Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, this is a further temptation. Go the easy way, Jesus. Right? Surely you don't have to die. Is there not another way you could do this? Is there not another way you could avoid the pain of this and still get the outcome you want? But Jesus, tempted in every way like we are, yet never sinned. And so there's the temptation that we have as well to think that, you know, we can avoid suffering, rejection, pain, sorrow, and even death in the Christian life. This is Peter's human way of thinking, and Jesus rejects it as demonic. Surely God's plan can't involve suffering. Surely God's plan can't involve pain. Surely God's plan can't involve a Joseph who has been left for dead by his brothers down a well. Well, we read it earlier. It was absolutely God's plan that Joseph would be left for dead by his brothers in a well. Absolutely God ordained it. Why? Because it brought salvation to a whole and the birth of a whole nation. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. He didn't just use it for good or make the best out of a messy situation. He intended it, ordained it, orchestrated it, all for good, even the pain, even the suffering. Peter rejects that, and Jesus says, that's demonic. Your rejection of the fact that God might ordain this kind of thing is demonic. Jesus says that for you to think you are wiser than God is demonic. To be tempted to walk away from the plan of God for an easier life is demonic. That's what Jesus says. Surely God doesn't plan, Surely God's plan doesn't include your suffering, Peter says. Surely God's plan is to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Well, it is. It is. But that prospering, when it comes to Jesus, that prospering when it comes to us is on the other side of a resurrection. And you don't get a resurrection without a death first. Right? You take up your cross and follow. You lose your life to find it. You lay down your life in order to gain it. That's how the Christian life works. The prosperity comes in eternity. Now, there's a prosperity here on earth when you obey the Lord and when you operate according to biblical principles and so on and so on. You should expect blessing, absolutely. But ultimately, everyone's going to die. Everyone's going to get sick. Everyone's life will end. And the eternal prosperity lies on the other side of that. Death, then resurrection. Suffering, then salvation. And all of the suffering will be seen, as hard as it is to see now, but all of the suffering will be seen as a light and momentary affliction compared, as Paul says, to that eternal weight of glory. Jesus says that Peter is not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, it's worldly thinking. It's this self-centered view that God is useful in so far as he exists to alleviate my pain and suffering. But we exist for him and not the other way around. We exist for him and not the other way around. He is the creator, we are the creatures. He is the potter and we are the clay in his hands. We do find eternal happiness in him, but it is in him as he really is, not in him as we think he ought to be. Right? You will find your purpose, your joy, your hope in him, but only as he really is, not in a mistaken sort of human-centric conception of him. We mustn't shape him to fit our imagination of what we think the Christ should be and do, or how we think he should work. The harshness of the rebuke also reminds us again of the vital importance of discernment. What's Peter doing here? It's a subtle twisting. He affirms Jesus is the Christ. Right? He's calling himself a Christian. But there's some core thing about the way that God works in the world that he's rejecting. Right? It's a subtle twisting of the word. It's a subtle twisting of the truth. And this is why discernment is so important. Spurgeon said that discernment was the difference between noticing the truth and almost the truth. The truth and almost the truth. Peter was getting closer to the truth. He knew Jesus was the Christ. It's far more than he knew when he was walking on water a couple of chapters earlier. And Jesus was much kinder to him then. But now he knows more, and the rebuke is all the more harsh. Jesus rebukes him in the most severe way I can imagine. The truth is that we are less likely to succumb to believing the obvious lies and distortions of the truth. We're much more likely to believe subtle twistings and almost truths. Does God really have to do it this way? Whatever way, whatever he ordains, is right. This is why Jesus rebukes him so strongly and so publicly. It all comes back to authority. Who do you say that I am? Question is, is he in charge or isn't he? Whose word stands forever? Who knows the end from the beginning? Only God. And so the lesson is this. When God says something in his word, when you read about something God has done in his word, and if you don't like that thing, will you be like Peter, who sits in judgment over the word and rebukes God? Well, that, according to Jesus, is satanic. Instead, we all must submit ourselves to the word, which God makes plain to us in Scripture. What is it you don't like? Is it what Paul says about women elders? Not having them? What is it you don't like? Is it headship and submission? What is it you don't like? Marriage and divorce? What is it you don't like? Canaanite conquest? Go kill all of them? What is it you don't like? Judgment and hell? What is it you don't like? It's us who have to change. What is it you don't like? Quote unquote cosmic child abuse? Jesus on the cross? This is something that's been thrown at Christianity recently. Our job as Christians is to submit to the word. He is the Christ. We don't affirm he's the Christ and then go, yeah, but this bit and this bit and this bit and this bit. I don't like those bits. Can I just have your happy, clappy, warm, fuzzy, cuddle me on a Sunday morning Jesus? And the rest of my life I live as a complete agnostic, atheistic, whatever. Like you don't exist, like you're not king. Or do we submit to him in all of it? Every word, every dot and every tittle. every part of Scripture, even the parts that grind up against our modern sensibilities. That's the lesson. Who do we say he is? If we say he is the Christ, he is Christ over all of it. Every word of Scripture is his word, and we should submit to it. So, what are we to take from this? A couple of things as we close. First, we need to make the observation that no matter how impressive someone is, everyone errs except Christ. Everyone errs. Everyone gets it wrong. Everyone makes mistakes. Everyone botches it. We're all heretics somewhere, okay? We all have things that are wrong in our theology, in our thinking, and certainly in our living. Even great spiritual men make these mistakes. Peter, right, the great apostle Peter, made mistakes. He would continue to make even bigger ones, okay? And the Lord is gracious and merciful to him. This means we have to understand that our only infallible authority is the Word of God. Not a new pope, not the councils of the church, no creed or confession. Creeds and confessions are helpful, but only the Word of God. We do not know better than the Lord. The gospel is what he says it is. May we never compromise it for the sake of relevance or being nice. We have to tell people the truth, and we have to trust that God's word will weaken their resolve of suppressing that truth that they already know. And secondly, and most importantly, we have to all individually come back to that question beneath all questions. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Christ is surprising in a lot of ways. He would be humbled beyond anything anyone ever expected. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Even though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. He would be humbled beyond anything anyone expected, but he would also be more exalted than anyone expected. He's not just Israel's true king, but he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, at whose name and glory every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Mark 14:62, and Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And it was for that statement they crucified him. I am who I am. He's claiming to be God. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So who do you say that he is? The answer you're looking for is this. Song of Solomon 2:16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He can't just be an idea. He can't just be your parents' faith. He can't just be your tradition. He has to become your possession. Right? He's not just an intellectual affirmation. He is your prize and your inheritance. He is your groom and we his bride. Let me close once more with a quote from J.C. Ryle. Here is the central truth of the Bible. Let us never forget that. All other truths compared with this are of secondary importance. Whatever views we hold of Christian truth, let us see that we have a firm grasp upon the atoning efficacy of Christ's death. Let the truth, so often proclaimed by our Lord to his disciples, and so diligently taught by the disciples to the world, be the foundation truth in our Christianity. In life and in death, in health and in sickness, let us lean all our weight on this mighty fact, that though we have sinned, Christ has died for sinners. And that though we deserve nothing, Christ has suffered on the cross for us, and by that suffering purchased heaven for all that believe in him. He has indeed come that we might have life, and an abundant one at that. But the only way to a resurrection is through a cross. Let's pray.